We're going to look this morning at Eden and see that it was created for communion. God wanted to presence himself among his people and have relationship with them. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the next book in the Bible. After Genesis, which is the book of beginnings or the book of origins, we find the great story of Israel taking shape. And the exodus from Egypt led them to build this tabernacle in the wilderness where God would come and quite literally tabernacle or dwell among his people. They were meeting on the move, however. It was a pilgrim journey. And I suggest that something of that needs to be something we think about. God's presence reminds us that we're pilgrims. And some of the things we see in the presence of God in the tabernacle will, I hope, change the way we think about being in his presence. From tabernacle, we come to temple and things begin to get established or set in stone. God is dwelling with his people in Jerusalem, in Solomon's temple. Perhaps is the obvious one to think of, though there were other temples, weren't there? But God was doing a new thing, a more permanent, iconic thing. His presence was there. His people were meant to observe that. And we too will look at what that means for us. And from the Old Testament, as I say, thinking less about the judges and the prophets and those who were anointed with the presence of the Spirit, we're thinking about God's Shekinah glory, his presence, which ultimately is seen in Christ. The greatest expression of God dwelling with his people comes in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What did that look like? How did that impact the people, as indeed the people of our day of God, who think about that ultimate expression of God's presence? And then there are fresh foundations. God, again, progressive revelation in the Bible. This one story that is unfolding and gathering pace. Tremendous things happen in the church age of which you and I are a part. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit broke over those people, didn't he? And the church was born. The presence of God in his people. Radical, new and living. Fresh way in which God's presence was found among his people. And ultimately, as we have been thinking about, and I say, we'll continue to think about in Revelation, we have this great promise of the new Jerusalem and a permanent paradise where God will never again be separated from his people. Now God has made his dwelling place with man. And that is the promise that God will make all things new and presence himself among the redeemed for all eternity. That's moving, isn't it? Wonderful. From the early origins in Eden, through all those different expressions, God presences himself with his people. Hopefully a little bit more about where, when and how that happens. This morning, however, we're going to have a little bit of an introduction. Just want to put up a few verses and reminders about what we're dealing with here. Firstly, I want to say this. God's presence is everywhere. Omnipresent, we sometimes say. And that means God is literally everywhere. We've been thinking about this verse already in our time of praise and offering, haven't we? You hem me in behind and before, says David. You've laid your hand upon me. Where can I go from your Spirit, the Spirit of the living God? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. I rise on the wings of dawn, settle on the far side of the sea. Lovely poetic imagery, but David is futile in his attempts to escape the presence of God. For even there, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. God's presence is everywhere. His immensity, the theologians talk about, or his omni or all presence, omnipresent God. And yet, although he's everywhere, the Bible describes God's presence as something that can indeed move. I don't want to use the technical term because I can never pronounce it and I don't think you'll remember it, but it's the anthropomorphic description of God. It's when God takes on human attributes, we understand something about what his heart is feeling or what he's doing. And in Genesis 11, for instance, when Babel was being built, and men were drawing away from God's presence, weren't they? Because of sin. And they were doing their own thing, and they were making a name for themselves. God was interested, intrigued, and incensed. And of course, Babel meant the scattering of the nations and the tongues with it, didn't it? But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. A sense in which God moved near. His presence came down to see what was going on there in Babel. Now, God was still everywhere. God's Spirit was, as David said in that psalm, omnipresent. But there was a sense in which a deliberate act of God drew his presence to that specific time and place. And Isaiah, thinking about justice and the need of God's people to know their God in a new way, he too wanted to see God move. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That the mountains would tremble before you. The sense in which God is ever present, but also there's a sense in which God's presence moves. Usually to do with a specific or deliberate action or incident. So God's presence is everywhere, God's presence moves, but ultimately the Bible tells us that God's presence also resides in heaven. That's where God is ever present, that's where God chooses to live. We've been thinking, haven't we, when we went to Revelation chapter 4, of the throne of God, that place with the cherubim and the seraphim and the holy, 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 is where God is. It's where God dwells, in that sense in which he chooses to mark it down as the place where he's happy to dwell. Everywhere else, God is present, but he dwells in heaven. Psalm 89, verse 6, who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings where he chooses to dwell? And I always think when we're thinking about God's presence and when we gather and the order and the reverence and the holiness that we should think about coming into God's presence, Ecclesiastes 5 always challenges me. It talks about offering a sacrifice of fools in that chapter because people just swan in and out as if it's a casual thing. It's not. We need to be careful when we draw into God's presence because, as we said to the children, he's here and he sees our hearts. God is in heaven. And you are on earth, so let your words be few. God is in heaven, residing there or dwelling there or choosing to be known, although everywhere, to be ultimately there. And the last one, God can withdraw his presence. I think this is quite an awesome thought. Though he's ever present, though he's the omnipresent God, we can't hide from him. Ultimately, there are situations in which the presence of God can be removed. Surely the arm of the Lord, Isaiah says, is not too short to save. Praise God for that. God can get us out of this mess, Israel. God can get anyone out of the mess they get themselves into. And however far you are, his ear will hear you. It's not too dull to hear. But, says the prophet, your iniquities have separated you from your God. When you cry out, where is God in this? Don't think it's a lack of power on God's part. It's not. His arm is not too short. His ear is not too dull. He can do anything. It's you. You're the one who's chosen to move out of God's presence. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Though he's all present, though he's the God who sees and is everywhere in that sense, he can withdraw his presence from those who move from him. And as nations, dare I say it, perhaps our own, but as Israel found out, as churches can find out, as individuals can find out, cast me not from your presence, said David, didn't he? That was the ultimate thing to lose. We need to beware that we're dealing with a very, very serious and incredible thing. The presence of God is something we should wonder at and nurture and embrace because he can, if go wrong, withdraw and leave us to our own devices. So, Eden, created for communion. Thinking about those things, perhaps I'll put them up again. I certainly would like to do a summary note for these series, so you've got all of these thoughts and verses for yourselves. But God reveals himself, his presence, first and foremost, surprise, surprise, in the book of Genesis. The book of beginnings that Moses wrote to record, not necessarily how in terms of the logistics, but who created the world. I'll leave that to Stuart Burgess to explain. I'll just talk a bit about the book. Moses is saying God created it. What we're going to do is read a couple of verses and then make a few points before we close. If you've got a Bible, you know these very well, so you might just want to listen or you can follow. But the first book of the Bible, please, Genesis and chapter 1. And we're going to read a few scattered verses. You know the story well. God is everywhere. God is in heaven. God can move to see and presence himself, more specifically. God can withdraw his presence. Here at the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth. First verse in the Bible. And then verse 26, later down, God has been making things, designing things through the bara, the Hebrew word, which means to create out of nothing, the spoken word of God. He just spoke and it was. No raw materials to begin with. That's the problem with the scientists, isn't it? They think they can create life, but they need test tubes to begin with. Where did the test tube come from? God spoke and it was. And for 6 days, God went about before resting on the seventh, creating out of nothing by the word of God, creation. And on the sixth day, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move in the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's move to chapter 2 and read a couple of verses, please, because God has more plans for man than just to feed him. The Lord God took the man in verse 15 and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And God goes on, doesn't he, to make the helper for man, Eve, out of Adam's rib, and breathes life into her as a helpmeet for him. Then in chapter 3, we have what happens next. God has made his man. He communes with his man. He blesses his man. He gives one stipulation to his man. And then we read in chapter 3 about the fall of that man. The creation that led to the fall of man. And we know the chapter so well, and time doesn't really permit us to read it, even though I put it up there. But ultimately, Satan tempts the man. Did God really say, in verse 1, "You must not eat of any tree in the garden"? That could be a sermon or a series indeed in itself. But of course, what we find is that the woman, verse 6, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. And she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the verse, friends, this morning, that starts our series. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. I find that verse incredibly moving. After all that God did, after all that God gave, after all that God loved into being, and now they withdraw. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" No longer in communion, but separated by sin. And three curses are handed out as a result. And those curses, we still live in the reality of them, though God's people, as we've been singing this morning, are no longer subject to them in the same way, because we're free from the curse. But they still have a stark reality in our world, don't they? The curse to the devil, the serpent, the curse to the woman, and the curse ultimately to the man as well. And then it says this at the end of our chapter, verse 23. So the Lord God banished him, that is man, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, and I'm told the word there is actually very dramatic. It's a violent, compelling word. He was driven out, forcibly removed, if you like. After they were forcibly removed from Eden, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Please don't do a 30-minute sermon now. You've only just done your reading, you're thinking. No, this is the way this morning has been planned. Trust me. We've been thinking about God's presence. It started in Eden. Started when time began. I just want to draw out two slides with points on that will remind us what it meant to be in God's presence and what happened next. The place God dwelt. It was paradise, wasn't it? That's what we often describe Eden as being. It was here at the beginning of the Bible, God's original plan, which ultimately we shall see, is restored in the New Jerusalem. Paradise regained, if you like, as Milton would say. But what can we learn about the place where God dwells in what we've read together? This early example of the presence of God. Firstly, it's a place of clarity, not chaos. When we go back to the first few verses of Genesis, you find, like we read, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And some suggest there's a gap between verse 1 and 2. Some suggest some cosmic incident took place between those. Some suggest that verse 1 is indeed just a summary of the whole of that narrative. That everything else you read, rather like you read two accounts of the man being made in chapters 1 and 2, this is some kind of summary or canopy heading. Well, whatever your view on that, firstly we read that God created the heavens and the earth, and then we read this. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I don't know what image you get in your mind when you read that verse, but the one that we traditionally think of is one of a sort of brooding, volatile, wild expanse, isn't it? Not necessarily particularly warming and hospitable. God is creating, God is dwelling in his creation and taking delight, I would suggest, in the things he makes. But at this point, it's a very foreboding image, isn't it? Darkness, formless, empty, deep. And God brings clarity. 6 days worth of clarity before on the seventh he makes it very clear he's going to sit down and have a rest and enjoy it. Hence the Sabbath day teaching. God's presence, I would suggest, isn't a place of chaos. God doesn't dwell in chaos. Chaos isn't good enough for God. Chaos doesn't actually befit the God who we know is revealed in Christ. the God of order, the God of clarity, the God who's transparently open and holy. He's not a dark, foreboding, deep, scary, empty God. He brings out of that chaos clarity. And we see birds, and we see sea, and we see stars, and we see people, and we see food, and we see animals, and everything is brought to Adam to be named. There is order in the presence of God. And that's a theme that Paul takes up. When Paul talks about, in a very different dynamic, admittedly, we'll look at the church and how God dwells or presences himself among his people in that sense in a later study, as you've seen. But Paul takes up this same point, really, that God dwells in order. He doesn't dwell in chaos. And he's talking there in Corinthians about church conduct and the way we gather and the impression we give to others. For when they come into God's presence, when Adam first breathed air into those nostrils, he saw order. He saw beauty and detail. The presence of God, friends, it reminds me here anyway, is a place of wonderful clarity. God reveals himself in his presence. He also reveals our own hearts. His purposes are to be found clearly in that place. It's not chaotic. It's clear. And wasn't creation a wonderful testimony to the creativity and heart of God? Creativity. Just said that word. Not conformity. God's presence is found in the place of clarity. There's no darkness. There's nothing confusing or wrong or unhelpful or misleading. It's all seen clearly. And it's seen to be such a colourful, diverse, wonderful thing. I always enjoy reading and indeed preaching on Genesis because it's such a fantastic picture, isn't it, of the heart of God. And however God did it, we know he spoke it into being, but what an incredible thing he spoke. Lights and colours and sizes and sexes, and it's amazing. It's a thing of pure creativity. God presencing himself in a wonderful panoply of diversity. God did not create so many narrow channels and boxed areas and dark, formless things, but he breathed life into creation. I would suggest again that that speaks powerfully to us, that God's heart revealed in his presence, the place where he dwells, that which it reveals wonderful creativity. Not a conformity, not an empty, blank, boring, mundane place. God doesn't dwell there. People, interestingly, are told in the end of the age, aren't they, that they will run to the hills and ask them to find not fall on them and hide in caves, those dank, empty places, because God is out there doing something far more colourful. God's presence is a place of creativity. Again, I'm convinced that's why we as the church are told that there are gifts and personalities and influences and opportunities in the church community. We're not the same. And in God's presence, we're meant to enjoy and release and celebrate that creativity. That's where God dwells. He doesn't dwell, dare I say it, in the boring or the empty or the predictable. He dwells in the creative and the colourful and the wonderful. Clearly, not in chaos, but creatively, not as a conformist. God's presence is a place where we should enjoy because there's always something fresh to see. And the last thing I would say about the place we've read about where God dwells, Eden, this paradise where God walks and talks and communes with his man and woman, it's about communion, not correspondence. I'm sure my wife will tell me off for that last C. I was struggling for a C, but I'm going to explain what I mean. God didn't write letters or send emails. God didn't kind of send smoke signals from afar and think hopefully they'll hear it and they'll catch what I'm trying to say to them. Sometimes things get lost in the post, don't they? But that isn't the God. That's why I use the word correspondence, basically. But that's not the God we've got. God actually didn't just create it and say, they'll figure it out eventually. They'll see me in the different things. The clues are there to pick up and piece together. What actually we see instead is a God who actually comes in fully. jumps in to this place and dwells with man, walking in the cool of the evening. I think that's such a lovely and, as I say, quite moving verse. God is there to enjoy it. God is there to dwell there. God is there to commune there. And where is man? He's gone. He's gone his own way. He's done his own thing. Why are you hiding? I come clearly, creatively. I want to commune. That's the place God dwells. That's the original design that Moses writes about in Genesis. The Garden of Eden was where God brought his presence in all these ways because he wanted to share it and show it to all. The last thing then, this is the application for us. If that's the place God dwells, it's a clear place, not chaotic, not where anything goes, there's order. It's a creative place, it's a communing place, a place of relationship and intimacy. What kind of people does God dwell with in this place? Firstly, Genesis reminds us in this first study that if we're thinking about dwelling with God, how it is and where it is, and the wonder and the fullness and joy of that place, it requires relationship. We need to be in relationship with that God. The Bible said, didn't it, as we read, let's make man in our own image. This was a beautiful, kind of inextricably linked thing. God breathed his own breath into man. And such a creature was born. That relationship is unique. God didn't go out of his way to court chickens, or talk to oak trees, or make friends with lumps of stone. God wanted something higher, more complex, more beautiful. And it was revealed in the relationship, the unique relationship he had designed for man. Because of that image that we bear, even though it's now a fallen image, that relationship can be restored. And we've been thinking, haven't we, somewhat about how Jesus Christ is the only one who restores that. He brings the full image of God and he brings it back to those who trust in him. Relationship that was ever intended can be restored through Jesus. And we can know God's presence again. And he can dwell with us as we've been singing about. Intimacy is essential. That's the kind of people God is looking for. Where are you? What's happened? You've gone. Sin ruined it. And sin will always ruin intimacy. It will. Ask a couple who've been through a divorce or an affair or a scandal like that, and they'll talk about how intimacy was probably the first thing to go. The relationship is ruined when intimacy is taken away. God breathed into the man and the woman. God walked with the man and the woman. God wooed the man and the woman. He gave them everything, didn't he? And they repaid him by taking that intimacy and abusing it. And so they hid in shame. If we're going to be the people that can enjoy the presence of God, we do, but do we enter into the fullness of it like the psalmist says? The fullness of that joy, the fullness of that intimacy will be robbed from us if sin gets in the way. We need to keep those short accounts with God, don't we? We cannot just expect to open those two yellow doors and everything's great if our own lives are cold and removed because of sin. The intimacy that God longs to have when he dwells with the likes of us has to mean that we look at ourselves in a very honest way. Relationship is required. Intimacy is essential. Honesty is the key to communion. That's what I find in Genesis 3. It's just a chapter of lies, isn't it? Until God steps into it. Justifications and people's pride. Well, the woman that you gave me, she was the one. Oh, the serpent. You should have heard what he has been saying. It didn't stick, did it? And pride rarely does. It's like Teflon. Nothing seems to stick to our own personal pride. But that's the key. If we want that closeness, that relationship, that intimacy, it needs honesty. That's what's lacking in Genesis 3. The serpent did not say, you cannot touch that fruit. He said you cannot eat it. And it started with a lie, and it was lies all the way. And God's presence was compromised. The place where God wanted to dwell with creativity and clarity, communion, all those things, it was ruined because lies crept in. And it will always be the same. We said earlier, didn't we, that God can remove his presence. And I've seen it. I've seen it in church communities where lies come in and dishonesty comes in and possibly that lack of intimacy that leads to the thing in the first place. And God just says, oh, you get on with it. Do it your own way. You don't want me. You're hiding behind your own pride. And that's what happened here. And that's the lesson for us. Let's keep the honesty. Let's keep the intimacy. Let's focus on the relationship that we have restored with God. And finally, obedience is what I read in Genesis 3, or lack of it. There in Genesis 2 we read, didn't we? God placed man in Eden and he gave him the run of the place. I'll dwell with you here. We can walk together, we can talk, you can name the animals, I'll even bring them to you. It's going to be a really you and me thing, Adam. There's just one thing. One requirement. And you know what it is. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from that tree named the knowledge of good and evil. And even that was not God being stingy. It was because if you eat of it, you will surely die. God had man's best interests at heart. All Adam needed to do to enjoy the presence of God, the fullness of joy, was to obey. I think it's really interesting and significant that the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life are at the centre of the garden. If obedience and the kind of imperative for obedience, isn't it the centre of our gatherings? At the centre of every church should be the desire to do God's will. That's central, isn't it? The minute that goes, you have all the problems we read about in the New Testament that Paul and others deal with. When people stop obeying God's way, we get problems. And God's presence is compromised. We need to obey. And just like Adam should have seen that tree and thought, right, that's in the middle, that has got to be my central prerogative. I am not going to disobey. That's the same for us. If we want to know that fullness of joy, that intimacy, that honesty, that wonderful relationship that Christ has won for us, and the presence of God to enjoy, we've got to obey, haven't we? And that means, dare I say it, removing the fig leaves, stepping out from the bushes, allowing God to deal with us in our shame, because the cross removes it. We know the sequel, don't we? We know what happened and why we can celebrate. Let's be honest. Let's be obedient. Let's be intimate. Let's focus on relationship and the presence of God, however cold this week's weather gets, will warm you. And every one of us will be the beneficiary of what God wants to bring in that place. In your presence is fullness of joy. Garden of Eden, created for communion. The kind of things we see God reveal there are clarity, not chaos, creativity, not conformity, and communion, not correspondence. That's where God's presence is seen in its wonder. And it was spoiled. And these are the clues as to how God is asking us, his people, to live in order to enjoy it, because it's available to us all. When, where, and however we meet, God promises to dwell with us, his people.